Senior pastor of Trinity Bible Fellowship. Now, if you've noticed, if you go to my website lately, you'll see that we have an ad wanted 100 Bible preaching pastors. Well, what's that all about? Well, we know that there's a lot of men out there, Christian men who love the Lord, live lives of obedience to them, and feel a call to pastoral ministry. Yet they cannot afford the cost of Bible college and seminary. They often cannot give up their jobs and take care of their families and relocate. And so what we've done here at the Institute of Biblical Defense, we set up a two-year program that leads to ordination. Most of your courses will be in biblical studies or theological studies. There'll be some apologetics training as well. And I head the Conservative Evangelical Association of Independent Churches. That was founded because we found that many so-called evangelicals are starting to water down inerrancy and starting to redefine what an error is and introduce, you know, starting to deny biblical miracles, miracles in the gospel. And so through Trinity Bible Fellowship and the Conservative Evangelical Association, we want to help men who are called to the ministry all around the country, help them to plant churches and all, but it's going to be a two-year program of studies and biblical studies and theological studies, but you've got to be strong on inerrancy, the doctrine that God guided human authors to record His Word totally without error in the original manuscripts. We're looking for, like the Marine Corps, a few good men, people out there ready to take a stand and defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints. You can start home Bible churches. And if they grow, rent bigger buildings beyond, that's all up to you. You'll be an independent church. But we want to help you get your credentials and work towards ordination. For a time such as this, we need not just so-called evangelicals. We need conservative evangelical pastors. And we can give you the training that you need at a price you can afford. God bless you. Okay, if we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we're back in our survey through the Bible. You know, when they teach you how to preach, they tell you to stick to one big idea. And then when you're doing a survey on Paul's writings, it seems like you got one big idea every phrase. So we're going to do the best we can. I'm not going to try to rush through it, so it might take a couple weeks on this. But I titled this message, Holiness, Repentance, Comfort, and Joy, on 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And so let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we just love you, Lord. I just pray, Lord, that, you know, I've been doing a lot of coughing. So I pray that you would just limit the amount of coughing that I am doing so that people can understand what I'm saying. And I pray that what I'm saying is your truth, that I would expound upon your truth rather than just proclaim the faulty wisdom of man. So I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would anoint me to proclaim your truth so I would not lead anyone astray. I pray that you give everyone here the courage to study the scriptures and search the scriptures to see whether what I'm saying from this pulpit is your truth or it's just the lies of man. And I pray that we would test all things with your word, knowing that your word is without error. And I pray, Lord, you'd open hearts and minds to receive truth from your word and that your spirit would empower us to apply these truths and be all that you called us to be. You call us to be people of holiness, people who repent, people who experience your comfort and your joy, and that's what this passage is about. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 deals with holiness, repentance, comfort, and joy. Now remember, the last two messages that I gave on 2 Corinthians, the closing of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, dealt with Paul's command for us not to be unequally yoked with non-believers. Okay? And we found out that, you know, that's a lot more complicated than it at first appears. It's really not talking about who you hang out with. It's really talking about where your heart is. Okay? So if you're hanging out with godly Christian people, you are fellowshipping. You're sharing what you have in common with them. If you hang out with non-Christians, you're still loving them, but you're not fellowshipping. You're not sharing what you have in common. You're sharing with them what they don't have. They don't have Jesus. And so you're actually witnessing to them. And you might witness to them by sharing the gospel message, but if they're not ready for it, you might be witnessing to them by buying them a cup of coffee or having a burger with them. Okay? But Paul told us, don't be unequally yoked with non-believers. God will be our God. Here's the promises he gives us. God, if we are not unequally yoked with non-believers, if we don't fellowship with darkness, God will be our God and we will be his people. Being in the family of God. God will be our Father and we will be his children. But in order for this to happen, we must be faithful to God. Okay? The Bible says bad company corrupts good morals. Okay, so always ask yourself in your dealings with non-believers, are you moving them closer to Jesus or are they leading you astray from Jesus? Because if they are, you're not strong enough to hang out with them. Okay? And but the same can be true. You know, you could hang out with believers and just drag them down. You don't want to do that. You want to fellowship with believers and strengthen and encourage one another. Strengthen one another's faith in the Lord. And so now Paul tells the Corinthians to perfect holiness in their lives. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, what promises? Well, that God will be our God and we will be his people. God will be our Father, we'll be his children. So we have these promises, as well as promises he mentioned earlier, that we have the ministry of reconciliation, we're ambassadors of Christ. Tremendous promises. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, there's a whole lot there, and we don't have a lot of time to break it down. But it just basically, we're being commanded by Paul. He's saying, look, because of these promises, do you want God to be your God? Do you want to be his people? Do you want God to be your Father? Do you want to be his children? You want these promises, you're going to have to live a life of holiness. Now, the word holiness has been taken way out of context. And so we'll talk about that. But we should cleanse ourselves from all filthiness. Filthiness of the flesh. That would be things like sexual immorality. Filthiness of the flesh would be behavior. But also filthiness of the spirit which would be idolatry, worshiping false gods, or heresy. Lord knows there's way too much heresy in the church. You don't know about the heresy that's going on in the church in America today? Talk to Pat. Pat will be able to talk your ear off on all the garbage that is out there inside the church. So meanwhile, while apologists are defending the faith against non-believing attacks inside the church, there's wolves in sheep's clothing, and they need to be dealt with as well. That's actually called polemics. And so we should cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. So we should not be immoral. We should not be idolatrous. We should not entertain heresy. We should be people of God's word. Okay? And now, you know, I'm going to ask you this right now. Are you set apart enough? Because that's what holiness means. The word for holiness means separation. Hagiosunein is the word here from the Greek word hagios. We're called saints. We're called set apart ones. But the context almost always in the scriptures is being set apart from sin. Okay? So we think of holy as being, you know, just set apart from sin. But God, with his people, when every nation was worshiping false gods, God took Abraham from them, made his chosen nation, and then under Moses, he separated the Jews from the nations. That was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Okay? God wants to separate us from sinful people and sinful behavior. So we're told to be perfect in holiness. The question is, are you set apart enough? We should be complete in our holiness. We should be complete. That's what perfection means. We should be complete in our holiness and our separation. Okay? And so we need to be separate from the world. Look at John 15, 18 to 20. This was a very important issue for Jesus, because he talked with the apostles about it at length the night he was betrayed. And he says this in John 15, 18 through 20, if the world hates you, John 15, 18 to 20, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Now I want us to key on one phrase there in verse 19. Jesus said, if you were of the world would love its own. Now, there are some big churches out there today in America that are preaching the meat of God's word. And they are discipling people and they're doing a great job. Praise God for that, okay? But most big churches got to be big because the world loves them. And they attract people who come to churches just because they're saying, man, what's in it for me? Well, you come to our church, we got a nice building, we got this, we got that, and we got all these programs, and people will, you could be a Christian, you could build a library of 1,000 volumes, and almost every book is titled 10 Ways to Learn to Love Myself More. Let me tell you, you're already an expert on loving yourself. Okay? Now you got to get with God's program, love God with everything you got, love your neighbor as yourself. And you need Jesus and the power and dwelling power of the Holy Spirit to do that. But the fact of the matter is, sometimes the world loves us because we're still of the world. Okay? And you know, I've said this before, I'm going to say it again, I'll say it till the day I die, by the grace of God. You can't, if you got one foot in the world and one foot in the church, in reality, both of your feet are in the world. Okay? Stop playing around with God. Stop playing games with God. Okay? Now you might say, well, we go back to that passage in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. And Paul's not saying don't play games with God. Yes, he is. He says perfecting holiness in what? In the fear of God. I mean, we Protestants do a really good job emphasizing that Jesus loves us. And we do a great job emphasizing Jesus is our friend and our Savior. That's all true. Okay? But Jesus is still the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The mention of the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the three persons of the Trinity, causes demons, high-ranking demons, Satan himself, to tremble. And what do? We act like it's no big deal. Yeah, Jesus is my homie. We just kind of hang out. You know, Jesus is okay with me. I'm okay with him. Look, we need to be complete in our holiness, in our separation. We have been called out of the world, set apart from the world for God's holy purposes. That's why we're called saints. Okay? It's one of the first things I recognized when I left the Catholic Church, or when I became a believer and I was still in the Catholic Church. I said, how come Paul's addressing his letter to saints when I was told you're not a saint until hundreds of years after you die? And people pray to you and some miracles get done in your name and they make you a saint. You're a saint right here and now. If you are a born-again believer, someone who trusts in Jesus for salvation, you are a saint right now. You have been set apart for God's holy purposes. Okay? And so we need to be complete in our separation. How does that look? You know what? It looks different for different people. Being separated for John the Baptist meant that dude was in the wilderness eating locust and wild honey. Okay? Probably because just eating raw locusts wasn't tasty, so at least wash them down with the honey. Wearing camel's hair and a leather belt. Okay? You had to go out to him. He wasn't coming out to you. And so what did the religious experts say? They said he was a madman. But then Jesus took a whole different approach. He hung out with sinners. He went to wedding feasts with sinners. Okay? He hung out with tax collectors, prostitutes, zealots, some of them were terrorists. He hung out with all these sinful people. Yet did he fellowship with them? No, he was witnessing to them. But the reputation he got, they said, oh, he's a drunkard. Okay? So don't look at your brother or sister and think automatically at one glance, you can tell, oh, this guy's fellowshipping with darkness, or this guy's got the right balance. I mean, you know, you could talk about it within the church, you know, you talk about the Amish trying to totally separate themselves from the culture. You could talk about it with the church, but you could also talk about it with the ancient Jews. Now, I don't have this in your notes, but I'll just throw out a few different groups, different degrees of separation. We have to remember, true separation is in the heart. It's not geographical. Okay? I mean, I got no problem if you want to live in a Christian community, but the fact of the matter is you can live in Babylon and be a high-ranking government official like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and you can live a holy life. So you don't have to be separated geographically, but there's got to be that heart separation. True separation, true holiness is in the heart. You had the zealots, very right-wing extremists to the point where it wasn't just separate from the world, it was attack the world. And by the way, these different groups that I'm going to talk about, they had other differences as well. So I'm not just giving you, this is all they stood for. They had lots of different things. But the Zealots were Jewish patriots, and they believed that they should not pay taxes to Rome, and the more radical of them wanted to actually revolt against Rome. Barabbas and the two thieves that were crucified with Jesus were probably zealots. They're insurrectionists, so they probably were zealots. And then Simon the Zealot, there was one of the apostles, actually was a zealot himself. Jesus can save anybody from any of these groups. But they were like, don't just separate from the world, attack the world. It's us and them. You know, where's the love in that? Then there were the Essenes. And the Essenes said, well, let's just flee the world. God's going to punish Jerusalem. And they were right. That did happen. So let's go out to the Dead Sea in the Qumran area. And we'll have our community out there. And that's where we got the Dead Sea Scrolls from. So you could attack the world like the Zealots. Or you can flee the world like the Essenes. The Pharisees, they were living among the world, right there in Jerusalem. They were opposing the world, but they were doing it without love. So much so, if you didn't separate from the world as much as them, and you were a Jew, they looked down on you. They were self-righteous. So the Pharisees, the Jewish rabbis, opposed the world without love. Jesus and the apostles, they were separate from the world with love. By the way, that's the most difficult approach to take, because you have to have a separation in the heart, but geographically, you're right there among the people. Okay? Now, God might not call you, like Pastor Willis, to go on the streets with homeless people and sometimes people with prison records and be out there with them. He might not call you to that much of a behind enemy lines type of ministry. At the same time, our hearts need to be separate from the world, yet with love. So we got to be able to speak the truth in love with them. The Sadducees, they would act real holy, but they thought, hey, let's benefit from the world. Since we're under the Romans' rule, let's get rich from this. And let's make sure that if the Messiah comes, we stop him so he doesn't revolt against Rome. That'll cost us our careers. The publicans, the tax collectors, Matthew was a tax collector, Zacchaeus was a tax collector, they had the attitude, can't beat him, join him. You know, they probably didn't like the Romans, but they just figured, you know what? I might as well just make a good living at it, and I'll rip off my own people, Jewish people, in the process. And then there were the Herodians, followers of Herod. They just became the world. Okay? So we got to avoid the extremes where we say, look, you know, I'm just going to attack the world or flee from the world, or I'm going to just become the world. Okay? And a lot of churches, you want to grow a big church, tell the world what it wants to hear. Okay? But that's not being complete in our holiness, being complete in our separation. Now, why should we do this? Paul says that we should do this, we should be motivated by the fear of God. Okay? You know, sometimes we Protestants get too familiar. Well, you can never get too familiar with God, but it's just like God just becomes like a regular, you know, I can pray if I want. I can read my Bible if I want to. No big deal. I could fellowship with Christians and go to church if I want to, but I don't have to if I don't want to. I don't have to share my faith with others. You know, we just act like everything is an option. Okay? In reality, you know, I've said this numerous times. It's another thing I'll say till the day I die. There is a God, and you're not Him. Okay? You better get with God's program. I'm not just talking about getting saved. Okay? When you get saved, you're saying, well, I acknowledge that God is king. And I want to be in his kingdom. Well, let me tell you, there's only room for one king in a kingdom. In the kingdom of God, we know who that king is. But you got to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, Paul says in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. He doesn't say work for your salvation. Salvation is a free gift. We're saved by God's grace, God's charity. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it. We can never do enough good to get to heaven because we can't even do any good. Even the good thing, you give your money to the poor, if you're not trusting in Jesus for salvation, your motives are all wrong. And God demands obedience from the heart. Okay? We don't work for salvation. It's a free gift. Salvation is by God's grace alone. We accept it through faith alone. We trust in Jesus alone for salvation. Salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus alone. Okay? However, once we are saved, and that's the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge, according to Proverbs, is the fear of the Lord. Recognizing there's a God, you're not him, you need to get with his program. If you listen to that free-for-all street fight debate that I did with an atheist, and I didn't know the guy was an atheist when the program started. He sounded like a nice Christian guy who wanted to interview me about the Ten Commandments. Then he kept disagreeing with me on everything I said. And this is over the phone type of thing. And you can go to sermon audio and listen to it. It got, forgive me, I still think I spoke the truth in love. But when a guy's blaspheming my God, if I got to smack him down, I'm going to smack him down. And so it can get ugly sometimes. But there was no fear of the Lord with them at all. You say, how could God send me to hell forever and torment me? I could never serve that kind of God. This and that. Why is God sending me to hell? So I said, okay, let me. God is God. It's his universe. And he said there's going to be a heaven and a hell. Only two choices. Are you willing to serve God for all eternity? And then he went into this big tirade. Oh, I'll never be the slave of child-killing God and this and that and all blah, blah, blah. And so then I basically told him, okay, so he's not sending you to hell. You're sending yourself. Okay? There's no fear of the Lord there. No fear of the Lord at all. Now, keep in mind, John tells us that this fear relationship with the Lord eventually, without eliminating all fear, because he's God, you're not, but it transforms into a love relationship with the Lord where there's no fear of judgment. I'm telling you, you got to have that foundation of fear. There were things I wanted to do in New Jersey. I really wanted to do some things. Hang out with my buddies to the early morning hours and stuff like that. And there was an awful lot of time when I made the right choice. I was a non-believer, but sometimes I made the right choice and decided, I'm going to go home 10:30, 11 o'clock, or at least before midnight. Okay? Why? Because my father had a good right hand. Okay? All right? You see what I'm saying? Sometimes you do it. Originally, when you come to Christ and then you're growing in the Lord, originally it's like, man, I don't want to do that thing that I really feel like doing because I don't want to go to the woods yet. Okay? Like it or not, we got a God that loves his children enough to put a whooping on us. Okay? Book of Hebrews talks about that. God disciplines his children. He disciplines those whom he loves. Our prisons are filled with guys who didn't have a dad in the home to discipline them. And so originally it's got to be, no, I don't want to do that wrong thing because I fear the Lord. I fear his discipline. Now, eventually, as time goes on, it's just, I don't want to do the wrong thing because I love my king. I love my daddy. I don't want to disappoint my God. But I'm telling you, the American church is doing a lousy, lousy job on this holiness thing, this separation thing. We're either in one camp or the other. We're either on street corners calling people names and damning them to hell as if they don't even have the opportunity to come to Christ. Just throw them all to hell, Lord. Just me and you. Just send the rest of them to hell. And then the other extreme, let's become just like the world so that Jesus will just be this convenient backpack. We put them on when it's convenient. We take them off when it's convenient. You know, nobody has to know I'm a Christian until it's beneficial to me. And then a lot of the churches will then turn around. You know, there's been some pastors of other churches that have spoken negatively of our church and of me, saying that I'm not gracious enough, not loving enough or whatever. I don't know. I mean, I just call sin, sin. If they listen to my sermons, they're going to hear me call sin, sin. Why? Because the Bible calls sin, sin. If you see me talking with sinners, you think we were best buddies. Okay? I know who I was before I got saved at age 21. I know I didn't deserve this thing called salvation. There were a lot of people, very few people, believed in me. My wife believed in me. My dad believed in me. That almost exhausts the entire list. But Lord Jesus, when he saved me, you know, the Lord Jesus did not, just like when he saved you, he didn't say, man, if I could get this guy, he has so much talent, so much potential, he can really help the kingdom of God. No. When God saved me, just like when he saved you, he said, look, I'm going to save this loser, and then I'm going to work within him and empower him. So I really think the only good things you could say about Phil Fernandez, those are the changes that Jesus of Nazareth made in me. That's not what I brought to the table. I didn't bring anything to the table. If I brought something to the table, then it wouldn't be called grace. Okay, Paul makes that real clear, Romans 11:6. Jesus makes that real clear. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Wouldn't it be nice if the Lord said, Phil Fernandez, apart from me, you can do very little. Because then it's like, oh, good, then I got something to offer you. You know the only thing I got to offer God? The only thing you got to offer God in our own strength? Cain's sacrifice. How did that work? Okay. We got to come to him on bended knee. We got to come to him fearing and respecting him and being in awe of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who created the heavens and the earth, the God who is Savior, but the God who also is the Almighty Judge. He will return someday. He will judge the inhabitants of this earth. And don't think that sanctification or holiness or separation is no big deal. Okay? It's a very big deal. By the way, I know a lot of people in this church have spent an awful lot of time with non-believing people. And from what I know of our people's encounters with non-believing people, whether they're relatives or friends or coworkers, I'm hearing a lot of good stuff. Because they're recognizing I'm not fellowshipping with them. I'm witnessing to them. Okay? Whether you like it or not, when you go somewhere, you represent Jesus. Okay? How well are you doing on that? I mean, you think non-believers are reading the Bible diligently every day? No. So they're probably going to find out most of what they learn about Jesus from their encounters with believers. Okay? So keep in mind, separation is a thing of the heart. God, we're no longer belong to the world, but God leaves us here. Because when we go to heaven, wouldn't it be nice if we could take a few people with us? Okay? But we got to speak the truth in love. Some people, you know, Jesus tells us, John 4:24, speak the truth in love. Some people want to speak the truth and just belittle people. Some people want to be all mushy-lovey, and I'm not going to say that, this guy's doing something that's sinful. I'm not going to mention it's a sin because I don't want to hurt his feelings. I love him. Well, that's not really love. And if you're trying to proclaim the truth, Carl recommended a book that I read right now about walking in truth. It's a really good book. And what that guy's saying is, if you're speaking the truth without love, you're not really speaking the truth, because you got to embody the truth to really speak the truth. Okay? If you're speaking the truth without love, you're pushing people away from the truth. So you got to speak the truth in love. So it's, you know, you get narrow-minded, legalistic churches that kind of just like have nothing to do with those unsaved people. Okay? They speak the truth without love. Then you got the more liberal-minded churches, they just become the world. They try and attempt to find common ground with the world, the church becomes the world. Okay? We need that balance where we speak the truth in love. Everywhere we go, or everything you do, you go in the name of the Lord Jesus. You represent him. You're an ambassador of Christ. You're on a ministry of reconciliation. God sent you to serve people so they could find peace with God. Okay? Through the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, how well are you doing on that? There's days when I'm doing real well. But I would tell you, look, again, start each day with Bible study, devotional Bible study, and prayer. If you can't carve out an hour and a half each morning, well, then carve out 5 minutes. Read two verses, hopefully in context, and then say a little prayer. Okay? But start your day in the Word and prayer. If you can carry a tune, sing a little praise song. Okay? You might not want to wake up the other people in the house, so you might want to sing it too loudly, but whatever the case, there are things that if you do, God's Word tells you, you will be filled with the Spirit. Start your day filled with the Spirit, and then it will become natural to walk in the supernatural. And the separation thing won't be that. It'll just be natural for you to just love on non-believers, but always in the back of your mind, I wanna speak Jesus into this person's life. Okay? Okay, so Paul tells the Corinthians to perfect holiness in their lives. Now, verses 2 to 12, Paul talks about the fact that godly sorrow leads to repentance. So now we go from holiness to repentance. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. Verse 2, Paul says, open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. What is he saying there? Paul's telling, look, my ministry is one of integrity. I don't cheat anybody. I'm not ripping people off. I'm not getting rich doing this, Paul's saying. I could take off my shirt and show you how many times I've been beaten for preaching the gospel. But I haven't ripped anybody off. I don't cheat anybody. Why don't you guys open your hearts to us? So apparently they're, you know, the anti-Paulites going around telling the Corinthians, oh, he's just in it for the money and he's just cheating people and this and that. And Paul's saying, no. No, my ministry is one of integrity. I've cheated no one. Open your hearts to us. What this tells us is we're supposed to accept godly leadership. Okay? Now, right after I got saved, there was a guy who told me, who had been saved longer than I have, at least he professed to be saved, and he told me that God told him that he was to be my spiritual father, and that God gave him authority over me. Okay? I was a brand new believer. Okay? But I also grew up in New Jersey, and I was a United States Marine. And I told him, I said, well, good. Until I get the memo, God never gave me that memo. Until I get the memo, you stay away from me. Eventually, it got to the point, I told the guy, you minister in that part of town, I'll minister in this part of the town. But we'll pray for each other from afar. So I'm not saying anybody who walks up to you and says, I'm a prophet of God. Now you got people call themselves apostles. Again, talk to Pat on that. All this apostolic, new apostolic reformation. As you call it, the new heretic reformation. Okay? The apostles are dead and gone and with Jesus now. And these guys are acting like they got the same apostolic authority as the authors of the New Testament books. Paul's not saying, open your hearts to every Johnny come lately. No, but he's saying, study the Word. And as you grow in the Word, if God appoints godly leaders over you that speak the truth in love and that love you like a father loves his son or a mother loves her daughter, then you need to accept that godly leadership. Okay? Now, don't get me wrong. You know, God may call you out of this church. There might, for good reasons, God might say, I want you to go to another church. And that's happened numerous times before. But the thing is, when God leads you somewhere, there's authority that's in place. And if that leadership is godly, submit to that godly leadership. Accept that godly leadership. That's all Paul's saying. Open your hearts to us, guys. Look, we haven't wronged anybody. We're over here in Macedonia, a couple hundred miles to the north of Corinth, which is in Greece. We're getting beat up. Just open your hearts to us. Stop listening to all these fly-by-night heretics. Okay? It'd be like today. It'd be like somebody saying, oh, that Phil Fernandez, oh, he's a bozo. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Because my guy's Kenneth Copeland. Or my guy's Frederick Price. Or Kenneth Hagin. The list goes on and on of all these heretics. Money is their God, not the God of the Bible. Jesus is just a vehicle through which they can become rich. That's not the true gospel. And Paul's saying, look, come on, guys. I'm an apostle commissioned by Jesus. I'm preaching the truth. I love you. I get beat up for preaching the truth. I've wronged no one. I've cheated no one. Least you could do is open your hearts to me. That's all he's saying. Okay? So open your hearts to us, he says. Verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 7, I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. So he's saying, look, open your hearts to us. We want to be in your hearts because you're already in our hearts. So not only should Christians accept godly leadership and respect godly leadership, but godly leaders will love their disciples. Show me a godly leader who doesn't love his disciples, that's not a godly leader. Okay? So there is no such thing. In John chapter 10, Jesus said that the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep, verse 11. John 10, verse 14, Jesus says that the sheep know the shepherd. They know the voice of the shepherd. And the shepherd knows his sheep. Okay? That's another thing, too, by the way. We have Christian television. Most of the programs are heretical. There are some really good preachers that are on there, like the Charles Stanleys and David Jeremiah. There's some really good preachers that are on there. And even the very good preachers don't always get it right. But keep in mind, these guys are not trying to replace the church. There might be somebody who is too elderly and too ill to get to church. And the closest thing to a church they have is that television program. But with that exception, okay, we should be in a kind of fellowship where our leaders are actually know us enough to love us. Okay? And by the way, here's a Captain Obvious statement. we are not a mega church. We are not a really big church, okay? But guess what? We have too many people in our little church for me to disciple. And so it's my job to equip the saints for service. That's why Kyle's teaching a study. Pat teaches studies, okay? We have other, our Bible study on Wednesday nights, the men's study, I'm trying to get those 14 guys to disciple two or three guys, and some of them are doing it. And if you disciple them effectively, then they'll disciple two or three guys, okay? Now, you do that that quality discipleship rather than quantity evangelism. There's a place for quantity evangelism, but that just plants seed. It's the quality discipleship where you really do, the people really do accept the godly leaders, and the godly leaders love their disciples. You get that godly discipleship, that face-to-face intimacy, okay? And then that reproduces. That doesn't mean you're going to have a church of 10,000 people in your lifetime. God the Son became a man, spent 3.5 years in ministry, and when he left the planet Earth, he only had 120 followers in Jerusalem and maybe 500 in Galilee. Okay? I always thought, man, if I was God and I became a man, I'd be God on world tour. I'd be going to soccer stadiams, 120,000 people to talk. But Jesus knew, no, it's just the big event thing. That can plant seed, but there's got to be follow-up. So Jesus did talk to the thousands every now and then, but he spent the bulk of his time with 12 disciples. One was a traitor, and then he had 70 other disciples that I believe the apostles helped him disciple them. Okay? But the idea that you're really gonna effectively disciple people that you don't even personally know? No, that's an oxymoron. They can't happen that way. We think about that with politicians. One senator told this guy, he told another senator that the government loves his kids more than he does. And you know what? How he responded? He said, okay, name one. If you can't even name my kids, don't try to convince me because you're some bigwig politician. You love my kids more than I do. Okay? I even tell my kids when I teach here at Cross Point, they ask me, what's your opinion? I said, well, because different godly Christians disagree on this issue. Well, what's your view? I said, well, I'll share my view, but I want you to talk to your parents and your pastor because I don't feed you. So you're lovely kids, but they pay me to spend time with you. Okay? Your parents are losing money in their relationship with you, and they got to feed you. And, you know, some of these guys, I'm talking to teenage boys. Okay? You talk about going bankrupt. And but I said, now, when you turn 18, you study the scriptures, you decide. But for right now, I'd hold in higher regard those who are feeding you. And Paul's saying that, look, you're in our hearts. Godly leaders love their disciples, okay? They love their sheep. He talks about this too, by the way, in Acts chapter 20, in his message, his goodbye message, his farewell message to the Ephesian church. In fact, look at Acts 20, 26 through 29. Acts 20, 26 through 29. Paul says this, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. Why? For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Okay? That's why I'm trying to preach through the whole entire Bible. I want to preach the whole counsel of God. Someday we get our own building and we can meet two or three times a week. It'll be a little easier. But he says, look, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. He's talking to the elders, the overseers, the shepherds, Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. By the way, God the Father never bled. God the Holy Spirit never bled. So who is this God who purchased the church with his own blood? It was God the Son who became a man. It was Jesus. So Jesus is God. For I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And so basically, that shepherd-sheep relationship, that's the relationship you should have with your godly leaders. Okay? We suffer from something today, and the Corinthians suffered from it, the cult of celebrity, the big name guys. And, you know, I'll get to speak in front of a couple thousand people sometimes. I'll do a debate or something that will get, you know, tens of thousands of views on the internet. But my apologetics ministry, if I had to choose that something had to give, either pastoring this flock here or teaching my students at Cross Point, teaching them God's word at Cross Point, or my apologetics ministry, in a heartbeat, I would just drop my apologetics ministry. Now, God will call some guys just to apologetics ministry. But for me, the quality discipleship that goes on when you know people face to face, whether it's pastoring a church or teaching Bible in a Christian school, that face-to-face discipleship, that's where you can really say, I love my disciples. You know? Some guy's talking to a crowd of 5,000 people, says, I love you, you liar, you don't even know me. Okay? I got a shepherd who loves me. He's a big enough shepherd. He can love billions. And he can love each and every one of us like we're his only son, his only daughter. But in the meantime, he's got all these little under shepherds like me and John and Pat and Willis. And so we're not really having that love relationship with billions, but maybe four or five here, maybe a dozen, whatever. As it gets bigger, you need to delegate. And but Paul says, open your hearts to us. You are in our hearts. Godly leaders love their disciples. And then verse 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Great is my boldness of speech towards you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. And so Paul's saying, look, man, I'm bold in my boasting about you. Okay? I've got comfort and joy. Even in the midst of my tribulation, I've got comfort and joy because of you guys. Now, when you read 1 and 2 Corinthians, these guys had issues. I'd have to do a whole lot of thinking, a whole lot of soul searching to find something good to say about these people. But Paul knew them enough to find that good. Okay? It's just like, you know, teaching high school kids at Cross Point, I used to do a little bit of coaching. It's like, okay, I'm seeing this kid do his thing. You know, I even coached eighth graders at one time. I'm seeing this kid do this thing on a soccer field, and I want to encourage him. I can't think of anything to say. There's like nothing good about his game. And then I can't even say great effort because I know he's not trying, you know? So sometimes it's hard. You know what? Paul did his homework. If he could find the good in the Corinthians, how come we can't find the good? The work that God's doing in the people that we're discipling. And I remember one eighth grade player, me and the assistant coach were standing there just looking at our players, knowing we're going 0-8 this year. We thought Everybody was slaughtering us, and they said, but don't worry, you'll beat such and such a team. And we thought, well, we play them twice, so we'll go 2-8. Then we found out they got beat so badly the year before that they just dropped out of the league. So we were standing there thinking, how do we motivate these guys? Because we're going 0-8. And then one of my players, Nate, you know him, Schaefer, he said, Coach, I heard you saying that we're a great team. Well, we think you're a great coach. And I said, that's nice, Schaefer. And then he said, went like that, and he walked back, and I just turned to my assistant and said, did I ever say they were a great team? And he went, no. And I said, all right, well, good. Then he's being encouraged, even when I'm not saying stuff. But we got to love our people. Paul had the boldness to not only proclaim the gospel, but to boast in his spiritual children, you know? My dad used to do that a lot. He used to boast. I got some funny stories. We don't have time to talk about them right now. He used to boast about us at all the wrong times. Like when we were in the vice principal's office, and the vice principal calls him at work. It's not a time to, you know, the vice principal saying, I got your three of your kids here, and let me just say they're really, he's a sarcastic guy, Mr. Nagel. Let me just say that they're really great kids. You know, he's being sarcastic. My dad didn't catch it. So I could hear my dad on the phone because he talked loud like me. He's like, yeah, well, I always say if you bring them up the right way, they'll turn out good. And my dad's going on and on. And we kind of pretended that we were missing a few cards in the deck just to mess with Mr. Nagel. Well, after the conversation with my dad, he thought, okay, they're not faking. It's inherited. But I don't know how my dad could brag about any of this. My older sister had already graduated, but I don't know how my dad could brag about any of us four when we were teenagers. But he loved us more than anybody else on this planet did. He cared about us. And so he was bold in his boasting. Even when, I mean, he'd be boasting about me, I'd be embarrassed, like, ooh. He misunderstood what I did or whatever. But that gave Paul comfort and joy despite the tribulation that he was going through. And so Paul boldly taught the truth, but he also boldly boasted in the repentance of the Corinthians, and it gave him comfort and joy during a time of tribulation. Now, we're going to see next week that he's going to tell them, but look, man, things were really rough in Macedonia, a couple hundred miles north of you. We were getting whooped on and everything. But Titus, young man, came back with a good report. Paul probably sent Titus with 1 Corinthians letter. And Paul knew, man, I'm smashing idols here. I hope I don't break their spirit. In fact, he even regretted that he wrote them the letter right after he wrote it. But then he stopped regretting that he wrote the letter once Titus came back with a good report. The day might come, you might be battered and beaten for preaching Jesus. You might feel like throwing in the towel. You might feel real down. And a brother or sister might come to you with a report from your disciples. They might say they repented. By the grace of God, they repented. They're back on track. They're serving Jesus. They're loving Jesus. And you know what Paul could say? My wounds don't hurt so much anymore. Because the Corinthians gave me a lot of headaches. But I love them. And I've been bragging about them. And now they're living up to that boasting. They're walking in the Spirit. They're walking in truth. They're walking in Jesus. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, please help us, Lord, find that right balance so that we could be complete in holiness, so that we would not fellowship with non-believers, but witness to non-believers, and that we would fellowship and share in common our faith with other believers. But help us to know how to speak the truth in love with others that we come in contact with. Help strengthen us through our fellowship together. And help us, Lord, to love those that you've given us to disciple. You called each and every one of us to disciple somebody. And so I just pray, Lord, that those that you've given us in our mission field, sometimes people are coming to us with questions about the Bible, questions about life, and we're like, man, Lord, I don't even like that guy. But cause us to see him through your son Jesus' eyes. Cause us to be able to, when Jesus looked at Simon, who was up and down and inconsistent, and he said, you're a rock. I'm going to call you rock, because he knew the rock-hard faith, rock-solid faith that Peter would someday have. Help us to look at those people that we disciple and see them not as they are, but as they could become through the grace and the power of the Holy Spirit. Help us to love the people we disciple, to let them into our hearts. And as Christian leaders, help us to be godly leaders. Help us to respect the leaders that you give to us, Lord. But I pray all this would be done for your glory, Lord, so that you would equip us for the ministry that you've given us. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Hello, this is Dr. Phil Fernandez, the president of the Institute of Biblical Defense and senior pastor of Trinity Bible Fellowship. Now, you may have seen on my website lately that we've got an ad, Wanted, 100 Certified Christian Apologists. What's that all about? Well, with the high cost of Bible colleges and seminary, and often the need to give up your job and relocate and try to figure out how to get another job to take care of your family, so many men and women are having a difficult time training for apologetics ministry. And so we don't think it should be an economic issue. We think if God's called you to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints, that we should be able to get you the training. Now, we have the Institute of Biblical Defense Certificate and Apologetics Program. Is a one-year program, and that entire program can be completed for $1,000 or less over the course of a year. So it's something that's affordable, and we will train you in defending the faith once for all delivered to the saints. If God's calling you to be an apologist and you cannot afford traditional Bible college or seminary, Institute of Biblical Defense is here to help. Thank you, and God bless.